It's always good to hear from you when you're back with us. I was going to say when you're back home, but I don't know if you consider this home or not. I don't know where home is really for you anymore, but always good to hear you sing. Appreciate that. Well, if you will take your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans one more time. Well, there's Seth Gilbertson. That's who just sang, by the way. But we'll go to Romans chapter 15 as we look at verse 14 today. You know, honest feedback is always good for us. Honest, genuine, constructive feedback. And it's helpful to us in so many ways and on so many different levels in our life experience. That's how we improve. That's how we get better at what we do. And if we can accept that honest feedback in a right spirit, we profit from it. The same is true in our spiritual life and our spiritual growth. We need that honest feedback from others who see us from a different perspective and who are able to maybe recognize things that we have either ignored or haven't seen when we look in the mirror. So it's always good to have that honest feedback. And John Ortberg made this statement. He said, trying to grow spiritually without hearing the truth about yourself from somebody else is like trying to do brain surgery on yourself without a mirror. It's a good analogy, I think. But our text in Romans chapter 15, verse 14 tells us, and concerning you, Paul writes, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. That's our focus this morning as we move through this one another series. Admonish one another. And so I would suggest, first of all, that mature Christians know how to admonish one another. Meaning there's a right way and a wrong way. And mature Christians will know how to do it in the right way. One problem we have with the word admonish, if you have a Bible that uses that word, some Bibles use the word instruct instead of admonish, and that's okay. It's a good word because that's certainly part of it. But New American Standard retains the old word admonish. But the trouble with the word admonish is it sounds a lot like punish, doesn't it? It sounds kind of in a negative context, like it always means giving some kind of rebuke for bad behavior. Now, it certainly can and does include that, but that's not all there is to this term admonish. There's a much broader application to it, just like the word instruct. It's not just to teach something. It's a broad type of instruction that's given. So for, I guess, a simple definition, I would suggest to you that to admonish is to instruct, to correct, to counsel, to warn, if necessary, and to also encourage. So it's not all negative. There is positive parts of admonishing. In fact, the whole goal is positive. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the word admonish comes from a Greek word, noutheteo, N-O-U-T-H-E-T-E-O, noutheteo. Now, you may have heard the term nouthetic counseling. It was popular back in from the 70s through the early 90s, nouthetic counseling. That name is based on this Greek word, noutheteo. Nouthetic counseling is a form of Christian counseling that believes all counseling should be based solely upon the Bible and focused on Jesus Christ. And it criticizes mainstream psychology and psychiatry as being just purely humanistic, radically secular, fundamentally opposed to Christianity. And in many ways, if you get into the Freudian type stuff, yeah, it is. So nouthetic counseling was originally articulated by Dr. J. Adams in his book, Competent to Counsel, published in 1970. And that led to the formation of several organizations and a number of seminary courses that taught nouthetic counseling. Since 1993, though, the movement renamed itself biblical counseling. I think because people had trouble spelling nouthetic, and nouthetic really didn't mean much to people, but biblical counseling is the term that they really go by today because it emphasizes the central focus, which is the Bible. And the aim of this type of counseling, then, is to effect change in the life of a counselee by encouraging conformity to principles of Scripture. Now, this term nouthetēo, as it appears in the Bible and in our text here, is the process of giving counsel or instruction or encouragement. And as we said, sometimes there's warning, and that warning can sometimes come in the form of a rebuke. But it is all according to Scripture. All admonishing is to be according to God's Word. And so this type of instruction or correction or counsel, whatever, goes beyond just normal conversation, goes beyond typical forms of teaching that we would experience in school. The purpose is aimed at specific instruction, specific type of counseling, specific correction. In fact, one verse that I reference for you, it's on the cover of your bulletin today, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Paul says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." So all of this, admonish, encourage, help, be patient, all of this falls under this umbrella of nouthetēo, of admonishing. Now, another aspect of this, then, oh, there's the word. I didn't have that highlighted in my notes. Sorry about that. Now, there, I'll give you a chance to write it down. Make sure I spelled it correctly, too, when I gave it to you. But proper admonishment is not passing judgment. Now, we clearly were cautioned about that in chapter 14, verses 1 and 13. Paul dealt with that matter of judging, condemning one another. But in its proper context, admonishment is aimed at something that is truly biblically wrong or misunderstood, something that is improper from a scriptural perspective. And therefore, the admonishing seeks to bring about a positive outcome, a positive change. But admonishment is never meant to tear anyone down or just to expose the faults of people. That's not what we're given to do by God. But rather, the goal is always to train, to help, to encourage our fellow believers in their work for Jesus Christ as well as in their walk with Him. Now, as you notice in our verse here, Paul commended the believers in Rome for being able to admonish or competent to admonish. Now, when you think about it, that commendation sounds a bit ironic because he spent the greater portion of chapters 14 and 15 admonishing them for judging each other and for condemning each other over these differing opinions and debatable liberties and personal convictions. So it sounds like they were having this conflict going on and throwing rocks at each other over these things they didn't think the other guy should be doing or their behavior. So the question is, who is competent to admonish a fellow believer? I think if we start looking at ourselves and measuring ourselves by Scripture, we might come with the answer and say, none of us is. Nobody's competent to do that. But I'm guessing that as Paul says this, when he compliments them, that it must have been just a minority or a group of people that were guilty of condemning and judging each other. But as he looked at the church at Rome, for the most part, he saw some positive things. And so based just upon what I draw from this verse alone, I would suggest that there are two essential qualifications that must be met for anyone who is going to admonish or instruct or counsel another brother or sister in Christ. And the first one that he identifies here in the verse is to be full of goodness. Full of goodness. Now that term for goodness is one that refers to moral or ethical goodness, which pretty much describes any kind of goodness, I guess. It all falls within that, either those categories, moral or ethical goodness. But it also includes kindness, thoughtfulness, charity, among other positive things. In fact, goodness, that very term, as we see here, is listed in Galatians 5, verses 22 to 23, of the fruit of the Spirit that's to be displayed in the life of every Christian. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, kindness, and all the others. So goodness is part of the fruit of the Spirit. So that implies to us then that this goodness that he is commending these saints at Rome for having, and the kind of goodness that anybody is necessarily to possess if they're going to be in the admonishing practice, is Christ-likeness, holiness, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and being able to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. So the person who's going to admonish or instruct another believer must first be sensitive to their own walk with the Lord. They're mature enough to remove the log from their own eye before they try to remove the speck of dust from their brother's eye, as Jesus instructed in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. So this kind of goodness then, if it's a fruit of the Spirit, should be normal in the life of a Christian, not an exception. It shouldn't be, well, we've got a number of people in the church they're good. We would classify them as this. It actually should be something we're all working toward. The late James Montgomery Boyce tells a story about a man in his church who died, and Boyce gave the funeral, but this man's name was Cornelius Phillips. About a year and a half before Cornelius died, James Boyce got a letter from a stranger about Cornelius Phillips. Now, this was a good letter. In fact, Boyce read it at Mr. Phillips' funeral. But this is what this stranger that knew Cornelius Phillips wrote his pastor about. Phillips pastor, and this is what he said. He said, I'm writing regarding one of your church members at 10th Presbyterian Church. He's in the hospital now, and I'm sure folks at church are praying for him. What I want to say is that he's a fine Christian. He cares about the Lord, he cares about his family, and he also cares about his church. I met Cornelius Phillips last August when my father was ill and passed away. He lent a great deal of peace and caring to our church, to our family at that time and still does today. Your church has a good reputation, and I would have to say that people like Cornelius and his wife and others like them are part of the reason for that reputation. Cornelius, in his humility, would be first to say, praise the Lord, and I would echo that statement and say, praise the Lord for people like him. That's true Christianity. Now, as pastors, once in a while we get letters from people outside, and it's about somebody in our church, and it's not always good. Sometimes it's just something we can ignore. Other times it might be something we have to look into. But when you get a letter like this that says your church has a good reputation and it's people like this that caused that reputation to be good, you know, maybe there's somebody you know who is like Cornelius Phillips. Maybe you're that person. I hope you are. I hope we all are striving to be like that. Because that's the kind of goodness that should fill every born-again Christian. Now, there's a second qualification that Paul lists here. Not only be full of goodness, but be filled with knowledge. Now, let me put your mind at ease. This is not knowledge in the academic sense, because a number of us would fall woefully short. We're not to have academic knowledge like a contestant on Jeopardy. Those people are walking encyclopedias. I don't know how they know all that stuff, you know. But this is knowledge in the sense of having an understanding of the larger scope of Christianity. Or we could say it's simply a sound, practical, adequate knowledge of God's Word and the Christian faith. You don't have to be a seminary graduate. You just have to be a student of the Word. You have to be someone who reads the Word and applies it. But to have that sound, practical, adequate knowledge of God's Word and of the Christian faith. Because in reality, we cannot do what is right or even instruct others in what is right unless we think rightly and know what is right. I mentioned James Boyce a moment ago. He also made an observation that what is happening in evangelical churches is what happened to liberal churches early in the 20th century. This is what he said concerning what he observed. He said, evangelicals are losing faith in the power of the truth of God, blessed by the Spirit to make a difference. Losing faith in the power of the truth of God. That's Scripture. They're in fact becoming quite worldly. It can hardly be said of most evangelical churches today that they are complete in knowledge, meaning a sound and significant knowledge of the truth of God's revelation, even though they may be proficient in launching and developing churches. That's an accurate statement. Anybody can start a church. Churches pop up all the time. Some good, some questionable. All you have to do is have a new angle and go out there and get your material out and be different than the next guy, and you can start a church. But what is happening to this power of the truth of God? What about making people complete in knowledge? What about knowing the revelation of God that He's given to us in His Scripture? A professor at Gordon-Conwell Seminary was once asked what changes he noticed in seminary students in recent years. With each new class that comes in, what changes is he seeing? His answer was very similar to what I heard Dr. Joe Stoll say about incoming freshmen when he was president at Moody Bible Institute. But this professor at Gordon-Conwell said he had noticed four things about newer students each year. Number one, he said each entering class was more biblically illiterate than the last one. Now, I don't know where to put the blame. We probably point to ourselves, I guess, as a church. But that same thing Dr. Stoll said. And we're not talking about secular universities or colleges. We're talking about students entering seminary and Bible Institute and training for ministry. They're coming in with less literacy in the Scripture. Secondly, he said each class seemed to be filled with more individuals who were swamped with their own personal problems and thus were thinking mostly about themselves rather than about their studies and how they might help others. More and more self-focused. Me and my problems. Third, he said, they had a greater sense of their own personal rights and entitlements. They expected everything to be done for them. Greater expectation of your personal rights and entitlements. And finally, he said, they were sold out to and mostly uncritical of the surrounding secular culture. Sold out to it. Instead of critiquing it and evaluating it and making their choices, they've just sold out to secular culture. They're not critical of it. That's alarming. But that survey of him, those questions were answered back in 1995. And when Dr. Stoll made his statements, that was about 8 or 9 years after that. So I guess my question is, has it improved? Well, you know my pessimistic nature, but I don't answer this based upon that. I would have to say, in all honesty, I don't think it's improved much. I mean, if the continuum was going the way it's been going, or the slope has been going the wrong direction, has it really turned around yet? I don't think so. One reason I base that on is because I read a blog just a week ago, I think. It was written by Ray Pritchard. The title of it was The Great Evangelical Divide. That's what caught my attention and why I read it. I wonder, what is the Great Evangelical Divide? And in the article, he warns that evangelicalism is moving toward a major split. This is what he said in part. He said, it's true that we have often disagreed over things like church government, views of the second coming, baptism, lifestyle habits, worship style, and musical preference. But those differences, though deeply felt, were intramural debates over secondary issues. And he's right. This time, we're going to divide over a primary issue. It isn't just about homosexuality or even gay marriage, though that is the most obvious factor. But he said, when all the cards are on the table, it will be clear that we have divided over biblical authority. Evangelicalism. And I've seen it already, and you have too if you do any reading. If you pay attention. That division, that crack is getting wider within evangelical churches over biblical authority. Are we going to stand on what the Word of God says, or are we just going to go the way the culture goes? Because our attitude toward the authority of the Bible affects our attitude toward every prevailing moral and cultural issue that we face. What we're seeing now today is this attitude that says, well, for 2,000 years the church has had it wrong on this. And so we've got to reapply this and reinterpret this, and we've got to reexamine it. 2,000 years of church history have had it wrong, apparently. But we're getting it right now. I'm not so sure. Now, I'm not saying all this just to lament or just to be negative. I say this because it is connected here with our text in Romans 15:14 about admonishing one another. How can we accurately give instruction or correction or counsel that is based upon God's specific will and word if we don't stand on the authority of the Bible and we don't know it? All we have left to base our admonishments on are our opinions and what we think Christians should or should not be doing. And that changes all the time. Changes with the wind. But the Word of God never changes. It's complete. And Christians have died for this Word. Who are we to tamper with it and mess around with it and readjust it just to make it easier? God never promised it'd be easy for us. And the martyrs who gave their lives in the past and are giving their lives for Jesus Christ today are doing so because they stand on the truth of God's Word and they're not going to compromise. So, bottom line is, we must be filled with goodness, we must be filled with knowledge in order to be competent to admonish others. And the more knowledgeable we are of God's Word, the more discernment we will have in setting our own boundaries, as well as the ability to know when it is necessary to correct another believer and when it is not. When we are filled with scriptural knowledge, we will know how to properly give counsel, instruction, and encouragement to someone who needs it with a goal of helping them. Now, I want to next just give you a few practical guidelines for anyone who's going to admonish. Just some practical guidelines here. Number one is we should have a deep love and concern for the well-being of the one we are instructing. It's not a deep concern just for our opinions or our convictions personally. It's a deep concern for the person, which then expands to a deep concern for the church as a whole. In Acts 20, when Paul gave his emotional farewell to the elders at Ephesus, he knew he wasn't going to see them again, but he knew what they were going to be facing after he left. And he reminded them of his repeated charge to them to guard the flock from theological wolves who would be creeping into the church and preying on its members. And so one of the statements he made to them in Acts 20, verse 31 was, he reminded them that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. I instructed you, I counseled you, I warned you with tears in my eyes because he had such great love and concern genuinely for those leaders, for that church. We should have the same deep, genuine love for others. Secondly, we're to have pure motives. Pure motives. Our purpose is not to embarrass anyone. It's not to put anyone to shame. Our motives must always be honorable and humble. Truly seeking what is best for others. Now, if you read the book of 1 Corinthians, you know that the Apostle Paul did some tough correcting and instructing to the church at Corinth. They had a lot of issues. They needed a lot of admonishing. But remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14. He said, I did not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. He loved them. And he wasn't just going in and ripping them apart and chewing them out and putting them down, shaking his finger at them. He gave solid biblical instruction as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So our motives are to be pure, humble. Third, we're to be kind and respectful. Be kind and respectful. This is what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. He said, the bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. So these terms, don't be quarrelsome, be kind, be able to teach or instruct, be patient, do so with gentleness, because the goal is to bring about correction, to love them back to where they should be. Always be kind and respectful. Number four, do it in private. In a private setting, if you have to, particularly if you have to admonish someone that may be guilty of sin of some type. You know, one thing that pastors sometimes have a bad habit of doing is that when a particular Christian in a congregation has a specific problem or requires admonishment, what they will do is they will take the general approach and they will admonish the whole church in a sermon, hoping, expecting that the person who needs to hear that is going to be there and they'll hear it and change. But I can tell you that's a cop-out, for one thing, to avoid personal confrontation. And I've learned from personal experience a long time ago that you can count on it that almost always the person who you want to hear that won't be there that Sunday. And you've wasted this whole opportunity. Now, the Bible does give instruction about public rebuke, but That's in Matthew chapter 18, and that applies only to an individual who was guilty of clear and absolute sin. And the process then is to be handled privately with the goal of repentance and restoration and with gentleness and loving them back. There's a specific process that's outlined there. And only after that private confrontation has been refused, then the process moves to taking it before the church. But even then, it requires discretion and discernment on the part of the church leadership concerning just how public it should be. But that's not my text or topic for today. I just want to draw your attention to the fact that, yes, admonition sometimes will reach that level, but it's a very strict and guided process according to Scripture. Number five, always seek to build up and not tear down. We're always seeking to build each other up, to edify. We're not here to knock each other around and tear each other down. The goal is to help each other become mature in the faith. And Paul declared that purpose in Colossians 1:28. He said, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." That's our goal in our teaching and in our preaching. I don't like to go to a church or any type of service where a preacher just uses the pulpit as a whipping post and just rips his congregation to shreds. I wouldn't be joining that church. But sometimes there are difficult things we have to say. But speak the truth in love. We're here to build each other up and make each other complete in Christ. And so the responsibility that every one of us has really is threefold. First of all, we're to be humble before God. We all have to start with our own humility before God. That requires self-examination. And then secondly, we're to let him work in us. Is he changing me? Because if we're not willing to do those two things, to be humble before him and let him work in us, then we really have no business admonishing anyone else. We're just being critics. We're being Pharisees. But if we can be honestly humble before God, and he's changing our hearts, then third, we can work toward that goal of being filled with goodness and with knowledge, so that we can be competent to properly and correctly instruct others. Well, that's God's word to us today. I'm going to close in prayer, but we're going to end on a song again this morning.